Let's pray this morning and prepare our hearts to hear the word of the Lord. Jesus, we give you all glory, we give you all honor, we give you all praise for who you are. Lord, we gather here because of your living and active word among us that teaches us how we can know you and grow in you and love you and share you with the world. Lord, I just pray as we look in your word today, Lord, that you would have your way with each one of us. Lord, that our minds would be alert, that our hearts would be receptive to receive whatever you have, that you would transform us into your image. And for what you're going to do and how you're going to do it in advance, we give you all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we are continuing our series called The Power of the Gospel. And to bring you up to speed, when we first started talking about the power of the gospel, we looked at Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17, which says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." That in the gospel we talked about, there is power. And then we began to talk about the fact that if we've trusted in Christ, there's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. And we need to call ourselves by the name that God's word calls us. And last week we took it one step further and says, if we're in Christ and we have the power of the gospel working in us and there's no condemnation for us, then how do we live out the gospel that God's called us to? In other words, how do we begin to walk out our faith and not live in sin anymore? What does that look like and how do we do it? And as I was doing this series and I'm putting things together, which will be a couple more weeks, I realized we really haven't talked about what is the gospel. Like, what is it? Like, how do I know if I even have it? Gospel by definition means this: it's good news. It's good news. I mean, you think about what's good news for you. I mean, if I went back to my mailbox tomorrow and somebody sent me a check for $1 million, that'd be good news. And it's such good news, I would first tell my wife, and then I'd start telling all these people. You'll never believe what happened. I'd probably go to the bank first and validate that it was true. Then I would start telling people about it, right? It's good news. When we present the gospel, we're presenting good news. Well, what is this good news? What is this gospel? How do I know if I have it? And if I'm actually going to share it, what am I to share? And so I want to look at a passage this morning that you'll know and you'll be very familiar with, that I don't think in my history of being a preacher for about 20 or 25 years that I've ever preached this text. I'd like you to open your Bibles to John chapter 3, verse 16. John chapter 3, verse 16. Now, out of all the scriptures in the entire Bible, this Bible passage may be the most well-known among Christians and non-Christians alike. It is central to everything that we as Christians believe, and yet so often people overlook it. In John chapter 3, verse 16, it says this. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Let me read it again. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." How many of you, by show of hands, have heard that verse before? Right? I mean, there's a whole ministry that was made of this verse some years ago, going to sporting events. You've probably seen it. Maybe a guy's shooting a free throw. Maybe somebody's getting ready to kick an extra point or a field goal. And all of a sudden, somewhere behind there, there's some guy in the crowd holding a sign that says, John 3:16, right? Well, what's the hope of that? The hope of that ministry is that people watching would go home, open their Bible, read this verse, and see that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes should not perish but have eternal life. Because right there in that short sentence is the heart of everything that the Bible is all about. So let's talk about what it is. How do we know if we have it? How do we know what it is? And if we do have it, then what is it that we're trying to give away when we tell people, go share the gospel, share the gospel? What is it that we're sharing? And so this morning, I want to look at four things that this verse highlights for us so that you can put this into practice and you can ask yourself the question, do I have it and am I giving it away? And the first is this. Notice the first two words. It says, "For God." For God. Notice this. When you look at this verse, the motivation and initiation of the gospel, or this good news, is God's love for the world. The motivation for the gospel, how it got initiated, is all the work of God because of his great love for us, right? What the Bible points out is that no one goes looking for God. God goes looking for us. That's the good news of the gospel. Now, when you see this word, "For God so loved the world," anytime you see the word "for" in the Bible, you need to ask what the word "for" is there for. And the reason the word is "for" is there is because it's always substantiating or giving reason to the very thing that was stated before. And if you look at the verses before, in John chapter 3, 14 and 15, it says this: "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Now, you may or may not be familiar with the story in Numbers chapter 21 about this serpent being lifted up in the wilderness, but in Numbers chapter 21, which is the fourth book of the Bible, in verse 5, it says this: "And the people," by the way, remember in the Old Testament, once Israel got out of Egypt, what was their favorite thing to do? Remember? Yeah, complain and grumble. I mean, one or the other. That was their favorite pastimes. It was almost like their spiritual gift, complaining and grumbling, right? So here's what it says. It says, "And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" So what's their problem? They're complaining about God and they're complaining about their leadership. Okay? Can I tell you something God hates? Complaining about him and complaining about the leadership. Hates it. Absolutely hates it. Critical thinking? Good. Hey, there's probably some better ways to do it. Critical thinking, critical spirit, bad, right? Big difference between a critical mind and a critical spirit, okay? These people had a critical spirit. They're criticizing God and Moses. Why? "For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord, I love this. "Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of Israel died." How about that? When you start grumbling and complaining against God and the leadership in Israel, you die, right? God sent fiery serpents. So what happens? "And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you.' So they repented, prayed to the Lord that he may take these serpents away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses," here's the deal, "'make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." So everybody complained and grumbled against God and Moses. God sent fiery serpents in there, started biting people. People started getting poisoned. Everybody starts dying. They go back to Moses, said, "We sinned against God. We were wrong in our statements against you. Pray for us." So God says, "Here's what I want you to do, Moses. Take bronze, form it into a serpent, put it on a pole. That way, everybody who's looking at their own sin, their own stuff, if they look up at the serpent, they'll be healed. So anybody that looked to the serpent would be healed." Jesus is saying in the same way, so the Son of Man must be what? Lifted up. What was the serpent? What was the bronze serpent? He was the identification of the sin that the people had. What's Jesus going to be? He's going to become sin for the whole world. Jesus said, "If I am high and lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself." So that's what's going on. Because of the people's rebellion and sin, God provided a way for them to be healed. Because of our world's rebellion and sin, for God so loved the world. God's the one who made a plan. God's the one who initiated the gospel. God's the one who came looking for us. God's the one who decided how things were going to be made right. And it was because of he was motivated by his love. Now, can we talk about this for a second? For God so loved the world. Now, we hear the word love. Here's what we think. We think affinity. We think affection. We think emotion. We think, man, that's such a great, great person. That's not love. It's not love. Because the Bible says all of us like sheep have gone astray. The Bible says there is no one good, no, not one. The Bible says for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus did not come to planet Earth because he looked at people and had an affinity for them and loved them because they were so awesome. Jesus came to the earth in spite of our sinfulness and our rebellion towards him and his dad. Do you see that? God's love for us was so great in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God did not look down from heaven and see a group of people and say, "Ah, they're so awesome. I'm going to come for them." He looked at a group of people that were all turning their backs on him and saying, "I hate you and I'm doing it my way and I don't want anything to do with you." And that's when he said, "But I love you and I'm coming for you anyway." The Bible says, if you love those who love you, what good is that? Even the pagans do that. But love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. How could Jesus be the one to say that? Because everybody that he came for hated him and persecuted him. There was not one person when he got to planet Earth who was like, "Hey, you're awesome. I've always been a God lover." No. I mean, he needed to die for the sins of the world. He loved us. 1 John 4:10 says, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a propitiation or a sacrifice for our sin." God's love for us is demonstrated in Jesus Christ's death. If Jesus hadn't have died, we have no relationship with God. Now, you need to understand this because when we read this verse, for God so loved the world, sometimes we get this place, well, of course he loves me. I'm awesome. Why wouldn't God love me? That's his job. He created me. Of course he loves me. God loves everyone that he creates. He does. But here's the problem. And you need to understand this because we have four things I'll tell you about that are a problem for us to understand the love of God. And the first one is this. The first one is that we're contaminated. We're contaminated by this virus called sin. Do you know what this virus is like? There is no cure and there never will be. And if you get it, you are terminal. You will die. It's a guarantee. And here's the truth. All of you have it, for all have sinned, including you. You have this heredity of sin that you got when your parents conceived you that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. But not only do you have a heredity of sin, you have a track record of sin proving that you caught the virus. Every single one of you has a track record of it. So even if you said, well, I didn't want it, you've demonstrated that you have it. And all of you have demonstrated it with several different kinds of symptoms. Did you know that? I mean, there's not one person that would stand before God and be like, no, I'm perfect. Okay? Not one. The Bible says all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so what we do as human beings, we try to rank sins and make some better than others and compare ourselves to other people that we think have worse sins than us. And we try to make ourselves feel better. But, you know, death is death. And every single one of you is going to die. I mean, it'd be true this morning that if you left our church and you went home and you called a friend on the phone and said, hey, I went to church this morning and I just found out I have a terminal disease, that you'd be telling the absolute truth. You do. Every single one of you will die. The reason you will die is because you have sin in your life. If you didn't have sin in your life, you wouldn't die. Sin is what contaminates you. That's your problem. If you don't understand that problem, you don't have a need for Jesus Christ. If you're not dead, why do you need him? You're contaminated. That's number one. Number two is this. You're spiritually dead. You're spiritually dead. You're contaminated by sin. Number two, you're spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1 says, for we were dead in our transgressions and sins. We're dead. You know one thing that's true about all dead people? They're powerless. They don't do anything. Dead people don't initiate anything. Dead people don't make things happen. Why? Because they're dead, right? I mean, if your heart stopped beating this morning during the service, we had to call the paramedics and we rushed you out into the lobby and the paramedics came in and you hadn't breathed in like 7 minutes and people were trying to keep your heart rate going and they were getting ready to shock you, at no time would you sit up and be like, okay, go ahead with the shock. I'm ready now. Why? Because you're dead. Your heart's not beating. You can't do anything. You're dependent upon somebody else rescuing you. And that's what the Bible says. When the Bible talks about sinners, it doesn't talk about your badness. Okay? The gospel is not you're bad and some of you are even badder or worse. Because badder is not even a word. Here's the truth. What God is saying is that you're dead. You can't get any more dead than dead. You're dead. Jesus did not come to take a bad person or a worse person and make them a little bit better, or take a bad person and make them good. Jesus came to make dead people live. That's the good news. So if you talk to someone and you're sharing the gospel with them, and all you do is point out all the things they're doing wrong, that's what sinners do, because they're dead and they can't change their sin pattern without the Holy Spirit. So if all you do is tell them you're bad and you need to become good like me, here's what most non-believers will tell you. I know you and you weren't always that good. And I know you now and you're still not all that good. What's any different about you? So that's not the gospel. The gospel is, I'm telling you that you are dead in your sins and Jesus Christ can make you alive like he's done for me. See, the problem is that we're sinners. Problem is that we're dead. You know the third problem to it? We're spiritually blind. Did you know that we're blind? 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, God has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the glory of the gospel of truth. They can't see it. People that are dead are also blinded by the devil himself, so they can't see. That's why sometimes when you share the gospel and you share good news and hope, you're dead, but Christ will make you alive. He died for your sins. He rose. He's alive. You can have him. You're like, I don't get why they missed that. I took them to hear this speaker and it was so clear. Because they're blind. You know what blind is? And go to a blind person and hold up colored construction paper and ask them what color they see. And they'll be like, what are you talking about? I don't see anything. Right? I mean, unless God initiates and removes the blinders, we can't even see who he is. It's God that does all the work to his praise and glory. And here's the problem. We're contaminated. We're dead. We're blind. And here's the final thing. There's consequences to that. There's consequences to that. Hebrews 9:27 says, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of God. It's appointed unto man to die once, and after that face judgment. You will stand before the Lord and give an account for your life. Here's the problem. Ready? God only takes perfect people. Only takes perfect people. That's why Jesus said, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. I'm only taking perfect people. See, the love of God came to do for you what you couldn't do, because there's no one good, no, not one. There's none of us that are perfect. We're all doomed apart from Christ. And if you don't understand that, you don't have a need for Jesus Christ, not the Jesus of the Bible. See, if all you need Jesus for is to get a little healthier, if all you need Jesus for is to get a little more money, there's better options. There's just better options out there. If you need Jesus just to live your better life, if you need Jesus just to learn leadership principles, I'm telling you, there's better options out there. But if you need somebody to take your dead body and your dead soul and make it alive, let me tell you something, there are no other options. For God so loved the world that he gave what? His only son. Listen to this. The gift of the gospel is experiencing eternal life exclusively in God's one and only son, Jesus Christ. There is no other gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave. What did he give? His greatest gift. His only son. Can we just talk about only son for a second? So there's a lot of religions in the world that have been made up that think only son means that Jesus was the good son and then the devil was the bad son. But the problem is God only has one son, and his one son is Jesus. There is no other. It's his only begotten son. When Jesus came up out of the waters of baptism, the voice boomed from heaven from the Father. This is my beloved son, not one of my kids. My beloved son in whom I love, with him I am well pleased. God only has one son. Now here's the problem. Most people, when they think of the Trinity, think then that Jesus was created. He wasn't created. You say, well, how can there be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit if Jesus was his begotten son? Because you can begat that which is your nature. So if God the Father is eternal, he can begat that which is eternal, which means that the Father has always been here, which means that the Son has always been here, means that the Holy Spirit has always been here. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have always existed as one God in three distinct persons. And the second person of the Trinity, the Son, because the Father so loved the world, he sent his Son, the second person of the Trinity, to put on incarnate flesh, to come to the world, to die on the cross in our place for our sins. And in Jesus is life, and apart from Jesus, there is no life. There's no other way. There's no other way. Now, I know in a pluralistic society where everybody thinks their own way to God is good, that's not what Jesus says. John 14:6, here's what Jesus said. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. You know what that means? It means that Jesus is the only way to God, and that no one ever comes to God except through the person of Jesus Christ. Did you hear what I said? Jeff, but think about all the people in the world that haven't heard. Yeah, but no one comes to God except through the person of Jesus Christ. And if that doesn't stir your heart for missions and evangelism, nothing else will. Because every time I preach this, somebody will say, well, what about that migrant farmer in Africa? What about this? Here's what Jesus would say. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That's why you're his witnesses. That's why you're his ambassadors, to tell the world that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? There is no other way. There is no other way. Why? Because the problem is that we're dead and that we're blind and that we're sick. And Jesus is the only one that can give us sight. Jesus is the only one that can heal our sickness and forgive our sins. And Jesus is the only one that can give us life. And there is no other way. Jesus Christ stands alone and says, I am God and there are no others but me. That's the exclusivity of the gospel. The gift is that God sent his greatest gift, which is his one and only son. Now think about this. He loved the world so much that he sent his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Eternal life. Now, most of us think about eternal life. You know what we go thinking about? Heaven. Future. Something way out there. We think about it as this deal that we'll experience sometime in the future, but that's not what the Bible says. Do you know what the eternal life is? John 17:3 tells us exactly what it is. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is present tense now experience with the God of the universe. And here's why that's important. Because if you share the gospel and tell people, hey, you're bad, but Jesus will make you good. And if you're good, then one day you'll get to go to heaven. What does that do for me now? Answer, nothing. But if you're dead, and the reason that you don't experience life in your life, and the reason you feel like your prayers bounce off the ceiling, and the reason that you don't experience life with God, and the reason you look at other people that do and you get jealous is because you're dead, but Jesus Christ came to give you life, and he died on the cross, and he rose from the dead, and by believing in his name, you can presently experience the fullness of God now. Chains can come off your life. Forgiveness can be had now. Relationship with God can be understood now. You can understand your Bible now. You can have God walk with you every day now. That's the gospel. The gospel is now. And the benefit of having that now is, yes, one day you will live eternally forever with the eternal God of the universe, Jesus Christ. And that is a byproduct and a benefit that will go on and on and on. And I'm not downplaying it. What I'm trying to say is you can experience the presence of God presently. You can experience him now. Jesus said he came to seek and save the lost. One of the greatest scriptures in the New Testament on salvation is in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. It says this, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption means he's bought us and he's paid for all of our sins. He's taken us from darkness, in that kingdom of darkness. And if you're living without Christ, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I don't know what your darkness looks like, but your darkness looks like some way you're trying to find meaning in life apart from Jesus. It's all darkness. It's all darkness. Go to any leadership seminar on how to live a great life without Jesus, and it's all darkness. It doesn't bring hope. Jesus Christ does. Any of your despair, any of your heartache, any of your hurt, any of the sins you committed, anything that you've done, Jesus Christ said, I already knew that. Dad, forgive them. They didn't know what they were doing. Whether it was something you were naive to that you committed a sin, or you should have known better and you did it anyway, all forgiven. In Christ, and in Christ alone. There is no other way but Jesus. Now let me tell you this, because some people say, what about Islam? What about Hinduism? What about Buddhism? What about Confucius, believing all his sayings? What about anything else that's done? I'm telling you this, apart from Jesus Christ, there is no relationship with God at all. There's no such thing. That's what the Bible teaches, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only, his only begotten, his only son, that whoever believes in him would not what? Perish, but have eternal life. I want to skip to my fourth point today. We'll do that third and then come back. Here's the deal. The rejection of the gospel, you need to understand this, is God's wrath. The rejection of the gospel is God's wrath. Notice what it says. He who believes would not perish, but have eternal life. That's not true of the non-believer. Notice what verse 17 and 18 say. It says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Why did Jesus come? Because Jesus looked down on the world that he created, and even though everyone had turned their back on him, he still had a love for them to come down, show them the way to God, and then die in our place for our sin and rise from the dead. He came on a rescue mission to seek and save the lost. He said, that's why I've come. He didn't come to condemn the world. He came to rescue the world. Notice what it says in verse 18, though. Whoever believes in him or is presently believing in him is not condemned, right? Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But whoever does not believe or is not presently believing is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So what happens to those who aren't believers? They're condemned right now. They're condemned already. Why? Flip forward to John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. See, here's the gospel. Yes, God loves you. He loves you with an incredible love. It's true. I don't say you are loved at the end of services because I'm just trying to be friendly. I'm telling you, God loves you. He really does. God so loved the world, he sent his only Son for you. He loves you. But it needs to be understood in the context of his holiness as well, doesn't it? Because the truth is, from the time that you're conceived in sin, you have a heredity of sin, then you start practicing it from the time you come out of the womb. You start practicing selfishness very, very early on. Right, moms? I mean, you see this. Kids get hungry and cry when they want. Kids grow up, they don't need to learn how to be selfish. They steal toys and kick their brother and sister automatically. And it's not just in my family. I've seen other indications of this, right? And here's how it works. And then you start practicing it at different levels all the time. Here's what the Bible says. Condemnation is not just the wrath of God that's coming. Condemnation is that you live under the wrath of God because you've already rejected his son by not believing in him presently, right? I mean, sometimes when we share the gospel, it's like, well, you better get right with God because one day you're going to face the judgment of God. Here's the truth. You're already living under his condemnation in the moment. You need Jesus now to be set free. You know, Psalm 7:11 says that God is angry with sinners every single day, right? Or listen to this. In Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, it'd be very descriptive of all of us in this room. In Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, here's what it talks about with God's ability to save. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear." In other words, God can save and God can hear. "But your iniquities or your sins have made a separation between you and God, that your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Why? Because you're under God's condemnation. When you live a life of sin and you're not living for Jesus Christ, you're under God's wrath already. Most people think of God's wrath like we do in a human standpoint, like one day God is going to reach his boiling point. Like God's just like slowly but surely, the more you sin, he's just getting madder and madder and madder. And one day he's just going to be, rah! But that's not a picture of God. God's boiling point for sin was taken care of on the cross and he poured it out. But it's already at its boiling point for those who don't believe. It's already there. Why hasn't God come and poured out his wrath yet? The Bible makes it abundantly clear. Because he is bearing with great patience sinners in hopes that they would give their lives to Christ. That's why God hasn't come. Know this, when God pours out his wrath on humanity, it's not like, enough already. God's already set the date in the future that it's going to happen. We just don't know when that's going to be. And when that date happens, God's just going to pour out the full measure of his wrath for those who did not trust in Jesus. You say, well, what about those that did trust in Jesus? He already poured all of that out on the cross. He poured it all out. So for those of us who believe, it's been taken care of. Jesus took all the wrath for those of us who believe. Now here's the problem. The problem with believing in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. I'll give you five reasons why many people don't come to Christ. They're true in this church. They're true every single place you go. Okay? Here's the first one. I start talking about this, and you start thinking about religious experiences. Religious experiences. Perhaps you sat at Harvest Bible Chapel, and you felt your heart kind of strangely warmed. Or perhaps you've been at a conference, and you felt the move of the Spirit. Or perhaps you were singing a worship song in the car one day, and you kind of felt God near you. Or perhaps you think, I grew up in the Methodist Church, or I grew up Catholic, or I grew up Presbyterian, and I've gone. I mean, I know how all this stuff works. If I were to ask you this question, how do you know that you're saved? And how do you know that you have the gift of eternal life? If you start telling me about your religious experiences, it's a guarantee that you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. If I ask you how you know you're saved, and you say, well, I've gone to the church my whole life. I read my Bible every day. Hey, I had an encounter when I was at camp, and I kind of felt like there was something there. It's not good enough. That's not good enough. Everybody has religious experiences. Everybody has some sort of feeling, some sort of encounter. That's just not enough. That's just not enough for what God wants to do. Second is this. If I ask you if you were saved and you begin to talk about this second thing, I would tell you, I don't think so. And that's this, good works. Good works, okay? How do you know that you're going to heaven? Well, I've been a good person. I've tried to keep the Ten Commandments. My good outweighs my bad. So, we already talked about God only takes perfect people and you're not perfect. So who cares about your good works? The Bible says in Isaiah 64 that your best works are like filthy rags to him and to his perfection. I mean, how about that? So if I ask you, how do you know the Lord? You start telling me about your religious experience and good works. It's not a relationship with Christ. And by the way, can I just tell you, the two hardest groups of people to share the gospel with are people who have religious experience and good works. Because they think, because they're religious and good, that that's enough. Think about the groups of people Jesus had the hardest time with sharing who he was. Who was it? Religious people who did good works. It was true then, and it's true now. So don't get discouraged. Okay, family would be my third one. That would be the hardest, right? Add a religious family member that thinks they're good works, and it's almost impossible to share with them, right? So Religious experience, good works. This third one, I don't really know how to term it, but I'll term it as like intellectual arrogance or intellectual independence, where you say something like this: you know what, I'm smart enough, I'll figure this out on my own. I don't need you telling me anything. Here's the problem. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him or foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, if you're dead, sick, and blind, I don't think you're in a really good position to figure out who God is, right? God has to open your eyes. God has to be the one that does the work. You figuring it out because you're so smart doesn't mean anything. For the smartest man in the world, his wisdom is foolishness to God. Right? And we have a lot of people that are like, I'll figure this out. I'll figure this out. I'll figure this out. I'll figure this out. I don't need anybody else telling me what to do. That keeps people from a relationship with God. Fourth, I would say this. I see it all the time. The approval of good-meaning people. The approval of people. So in other words, if I ask you, how do you know you're saved? Here's what you would say. Well, my youth pastor told me when I was in, you know, middle school that when I was wrestling with my salvation, he told me I was saved. My pastor affirmed that I was saved. My good friend told me they saw fruit in my life. Here's the problem with that. You can't take that person to the throne of God with you when you stand before him. Like, even as your pastor, I can't vouch for you. Did you know that? So on Judgment Day, you can't even bring me to vouch for you and say, well, get Pastor Jeff. He'll tell you, I led a small group. Get my tithing records. I'll show you that I gave. That's good works. I can't vouch for you. You know what Jesus would say to you at that point? Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never what? Never knew you. We never had a relationship. You never had faith in me. You were just a good religious person that was trying to figure things out, but you never gave your life to me. And then the fifth one, if I could give you a fifth one, is a misunderstanding of God's holiness or a lack of awareness of his holiness. Here's what we think. We think that God will take everybody to heaven because he's a loving, good God. There's no way a loving God would send people to hell. Here's a better question. Here's a better statement. There's no way a holy God would ever allow anybody into heaven. And the only reason that he does is because he sent his only begotten son, Jesus, who was perfectly holy, who is perfectly holy, who died on a cross. And God the Father made him who had no sin, Jesus, to become sin for us so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. The good news of the gospel is God does all the work. God initiates all the work. God shows us that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. God shows us that he's the only way and that nothing we do will matter in eternity other than trusting in Jesus, right? That's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have everlasting life. God does send people to hell. He does it on a daily basis by the tens of thousands. And I've yet to be in a service ever with a loved one of somebody who's died that's not a Christian where somebody stood up and said, hey, I know they're in hell. Nobody. I mean, I've been to services all the time, and I mean, they'll find some redeeming quality, and they can because men and women are created in the image of God, so there's always something redeeming to talk about. But Jesus came for one group of people and one group of people only. He came for sinners. And Jesus came to redeem sinners, but I'm going to tell you, if there's no profession of faith on this side of heaven, you won't be in heaven. There are no people in heaven today that didn't profess the name of Jesus Christ as Lord while they were on planet Earth. No such thing. It doesn't exist. Now, some of you may say, well, how do I know that God loves me? Because he does. He came for sinners. Paul said he was the worst of all. He persecuted, tormented, and had Christians hauled off to be persecuted and tormented. That's what he did. He wrote 2/3 of the New Testament because he had been redeemed. He said, if anybody can be saved, it's me. I was a religious person doing good works who was really, really, really smart. Until God broke into my life and showed me I was a nobody, and now I count all that stuff as rubbish or dung to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ is my Lord. I'll give all that human stuff away to knowing Jesus. Can I just tell you this? No matter who you are, you can come to Christ. You can give your life to Christ. He's died for you. This is my final point, and it's this. It's that the understanding of the gospel is through faith. The understanding of the gospel is through belief. Now notice how simple this verse is and yet how profound it is. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, this is where theologians get into all these big debates. And if you're into these big debates, they're kind of fun to talk about on the side. You know, are you a Calvinist? Are you Arminian? And then we go through all the different points. I can articulate them all. I know what they are. I know where I stand and I know where I land. Okay? One group focuses more on God's behind the scenes. He does all the work. God's the one that initiates. God's the one that does all the saving. Even when you think you're choosing in God by faith, it was God that gave you grace through faith to trust in him. I believe all that. I also believe you have 100% responsibility to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then all these theologians, which one's right? Which one's right? I just stick with the Bible. Okay, here's what the Bible says. Whoever believes. So if you believe in Jesus, you will be saved. I know that's true. It's true of everybody anywhere on planet Earth. Whosoever believes means you have to personally place your faith and trust in Christ. So here's my question. When did that happen for you? Well, I've always kind of been a Christian. You've always been dead. You've always been blind. You've always been sick. And you've always been under the condemnation and wrath of God. So when did that change for you? Well, I've always gone to church. That's religion. Well, I'm a pretty good person. That's good works. Well, then I'll just figure it out on myself. That's intellectual arrogance. Right? I mean, well, my pastor told me I was going to go to heaven. He's not going to be there. Do you see what I'm saying? I'll be there. I meant that he won't be there to vouch for you. Okay. Thanks for paying attention. I will be there. So, let's gather back up. Thanks for listening, though. That's really good. My point is that we come up with all these ideas to think that we've always been saved. And because the longer you've been in church, if you haven't had that encounter with the Lord, or you haven't told him that you love him, or you haven't told him this, it's almost like this embarrassing thing to say, well, I've always kind of walked with him and I'm growing. And I'll hear this stuff at Harvest from time to time of people that come here that have gone to church their whole life. They're good people. And they'll say something like this. I'll hear it. 45 years old, but I've been coming to Harvest for the last 6 months, and my faith has never been like it is. I mean, I feel like chains have come off me. I feel like I'm alive. I feel like I understand the Bible for the first time. And I said, well, think about that. Why is that? Is it because you're just in a community where the Word of God is being taught, or is it because God has saved your life and you've been born again and you confessed him as your Lord? Right? Because the Bible says in this passage in John chapter 3, verse 3, you must be born again. If you're dead, you must be born again. So my question again is, when did that happen for you? Well, I really haven't had that encounter, Pastor Jeff. Then have it today. You don't need to have some feely, you know, ooey-gooey emotional thing. It's just, I'm telling the Lord, Lord, I know I'm dead and I know I need you, and I'm confessing that to you now, and I need you to come into my life. And when you do, you belong to him. All right? And who does he come for? Man, he comes for sinners. Sinners. Because I talk to people sometimes and they say, well, God could never love me. I should have known better. Or this happened to me. Or my dad did this. Or my mom did that. Or my babysitter did this. And I just feel icky on the end. God came to redeem all that. He came to buy you back. He came to give you life. I mean, it reminds me of the story of this small town. And there were two guys in this small town that were the hellraisers of the town. And in this town, you know, they were known as the drunks. They caused problems. They were vandals. They were sexually immoral. I mean, they were just a huge problem. They sold drugs, all this kind of stuff. One day, one of the brothers died. And the surviving brother before the funeral came to the one pastor in the town and said, hey, will you do the funeral for my brother? And the pastor was saying, yeah, I'll do the funeral. And he said, hey, one more thing before you do the funeral. I just want you to speak up at the funeral and you tell the people my brother was a saint. And the pastor was kind of nervous because this guy was big and he just wanted to get out of the meeting. He's like, okay, I'll do that. And then left the meeting and he started thinking. He's like, I can't say his brother was a saint. You know, I mean, he was troubled. He goes, I'd have no integrity, but I told this guy and I gave him my word. What am I going to do? And he wrestled for a couple days before the funeral. And finally, the night before, at like 3 a.m., he got peace and he went to bed. And the next day, he stood up at the funeral. And as he was eulogizing, he goes, this is normally the part in the service. I'd like to speak good things about the man that's passed, but I can't. Every one of you here knows he was a horrible man. He was a vandal. He was violent. He was a drunk. There was nobody in this town that liked him, and we're better off that he's no longer here. But compared to his brother sitting right there in the first row, he was a saint, right? Who did Jesus come for? Sinners. To take dead people and make them alive. To take sinners and call them saints. There's no better news on the planet than the good news of Jesus Christ. That while we were still in our sin, God looked down from heaven and said, I love you anyway. I'm coming for you. I know everything about you. I know the things about you that are awful that you don't even know about you yet. And I still love you anyway with an unconditional love. And here's how I'm going to demonstrate it. I'm going to give you my most perfect gift. I'm going to give you my son, and you're going to crush him and crucify him. I'm going to put all my sin on him and punish him the way that you should have been punished, so that you can live free. My younger brother, you know, His wife gave birth to their second son this week. And I'm holding this 6-pound, 7-ounce little boy in my arms. I'm thinking, man, what a precious gift that is. I'm looking at the pride on my brother's face and the pride on my sister-in-law's face, and they're so excited. I mean, that's their most precious gift is their kids. Can you imagine giving that away? I mean, you would check out who's going to babysit that kid. You check out what they're going to feed that kid. Here's what God did. I love you so much, I'll give you my most precious gift, and I'll let you crush him. And while you're doing that, I'll pour all the sin of humanity out on him. And I'll take his very life so that you who are dead in your trespasses and sins can live. But I will raise him from the grave, and I will give him the name that's above every name, and he will offer life to anybody. So here's my question again. When did you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? When did you cross over from death to life? When did you give him your life? See, that's the question. And for those of you hearing my voice, I think there's some that need to give your life to Christ today. You say, why do you say that in a church? Because just because you walk into a church doesn't make you a Christian. I was reading something from Charles Spurgeon this week, one of the greatest pastors in the history of the church that had thousands of people coming to his church and was convinced only about half of them were actually saved. You say, well, how could that be? Because unless the Spirit of God moves and shows you who he is, there's no hope. So for those of you here today that know in your spirit, I've never trusted Christ, and God's showing me that I need to, and you're feeling that thing go off in your heart, that's God's way of calling you home today so you'll confess him as your Lord and Savior, and you'll become a new creation, and that the old will be gone, and that the new will come. And that's how I'd like to end right now. So if everybody just bow their heads and close their eyes, and this is between you and the Lord. But if you know that's you today, and you want to confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'm just going to ask you to do it. Here's how you can pray. Jesus, I recognize my sin, and I know I'm going to die and stand judgment. But I believe you came out of love, that you died in my place for all my sin, and that you were raised from the dead, and that you're alive. Right now, I confess you as my Lord and Savior, and by faith, I believe that you are my God. If you prayed that this morning, just where you are, would you just extend a hand up in the air saying, God, I heard you this morning. I responded to that this morning. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you, several of you, several of you. It's the most glorious thing in the world to know when you crossed over from death to life, you are a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come, and you belong to him. Amen. Lord, we just give you praise. We give you all glory and we give you all honor for what you did in this day, what you did in this room, that Lord, you've taken dead people and you've made them alive. And we just want to pour out our praise to you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Can we just give God some praise and glory?